and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God, praying, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare them, O God, who confess their faults. Restore them that are penitent, according to your promises, declared unto humanity in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Let's take a few moments in silent reflection and prayer, laying before the Lord our own particular burdens and our sins. He promises to us in his word that if we lay our burdens and cast our anxieties upon him, we will know that he cares for us. Our merciful God and our Heavenly Father, we bless and praise you. You are the God of all mercy, the God who is full of grace, compassionate, long-suffering, patient, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so we come before you on this evening of Good Friday to commemorate the sacrifice of Jesus, the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God in human flesh, for us sinners. We come to you, Lord, and we ask that you would not only teach us tonight what it means to be a sinner, but most of all, Lord, what it means that you are a Savior, that you are full of grace towards any and all who call upon you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and assure us tonight by the promises of your good, of your gospel. And Heavenly Father, if there is anyone who does not know Jesus, that you would draw them to yourself, to know you, to be in right relationship to you, and Lord, to have their sins forgiven, to have the joy of everlasting life. And we ask all this in Jesus' wonderful name. And together all of God's people say, Amen. Let's stand together in God's holy presence and let's lift up our voices in prayer again as we pray the Lord's Prayer together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And singing again tonight, taking out that red hymnal, number 22, and then you'll see some letters after it, so 22, letter A. These are the words of King David, and this is one of the great psalms of the Old Testament that promise and prophesy the coming of a Savior, the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the Gentiles and the whole world. So 22a, we're going to sing there seven verses, so it'll take us a few minutes, but the first seven verses, and as we sing these words again, meditating upon the death, the sacrifice, the passion, the suffering of Jesus for us. So 22a, the first seven verses. tonight from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, and then down to verse chapter 53, that is verse number 12. And I'll be reading from the King James Version, to read in that older translation, as it's a little bit more striking. And so King James Version of Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, here again, the prophet Isaiah, roughly 750 years before the coming of Jesus to this earth, he prophesies of a suffering servant who was to come. And so this Messiah figure, the Savior figure, we see coming to its fullness in the life of Jesus. So the prophet says this, the Lord says to us, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And then turning in that order of service sheet, there should be an insert there, and you'll see there on one side, apologize, it didn't come out so dark, but we can hopefully see it. "Sing out my soul with praise." These are the words of the Virgin Mary as she praised God for giving her the gift of a Savior, our Lord Jesus. So remain seated, if you will, and we'll sing out those two verses. "Sing out my soul with praise, how great is God my Lord. the Gospel of John, chapter number 19, this evening, down through verse 37. Gospel of John, chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a thorn of crowns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, and ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." He claimed to be God, that means. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, so about noon. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not, 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.'" We just sang that from Psalm 22. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he saw, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Loved ones, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's sing out again in reflection on the Lord Jesus, his death, his sacrifice, his crucifixion for us. The other side of that inserted song has another song from the New Testament. Blessed be the God of Israel. If you have a Bible tonight, you can turn along with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Should be some Bibles in the pews, a couple floating around. Or if not, look along with your neighbor, or if you have a device, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says this. We heard on Sunday morning from verse 3. We're going to focus our hearts tonight on just a part of verse number 4. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In verse 4, there the apostle says in this little line, this little list of things that he describes as the gospel, the good news, he tells us there, and our hearts focus tonight, is these words, that he was buried. Now, Paul wrote these words to the church in Corinth. And as I mentioned last Sunday, for those of us who are here, if you weren't, that's fine. I'm going to just give you a quick little summary. But the church in Corinth was an absolute mess. If you know the Bible well, you know that Corinth was probably the most scandalous of the New Testament churches. And let me just give you a couple quick bullet points. What made the church in Corinth such a mess that Paul had to come to them with the gospel once again to refresh them and to give them peace and unity as a body? They divided amongst the church. So imagine a congregation of believers. They divided amongst those who liked certain preachers. Some like Paul, some like Apollos, some like Peter, some like others. They divided in that body over ethnicity. They divided over social rank. They divided over those that valued polished Roman rhetoric in preaching and who regarded the preaching of a Jewish Messiah as folly, as weakness, powerless. They tolerated sexual incest in the congregation. They brought lawsuits against other Christians. They made excuses for their sexual immorality because it occurred, quote, outside of their bodies. They were misguided about marriage and singleness, chapter 7, for example. They were eating food sacrificed to idols. Really, Paul said that was sacrificed to demons, which led to scandal and not to edification amongst the body. They had issues with head coverings, which revealed misunderstandings of the roles within marriage between husbands and wives. The affluent in the body abused the Lord's Supper by marginalizing the poor. They ate all the bread. They drank all the wine. They left nothing for the poor. They prioritized sensational spiritual gifts for their own personal benefits and not to build up the body of believers around them. And finally, in chapter 15, he gives sort of the coup de grace of all their mess. Some in that church, these are Christians, remember, some denied that God was going to raise up every human being's body. And therefore, if the resurrection of all human beings was never going to happen, the resurrection of Christ never actually happened either. Is it different is it different today? Is the church still a mess? And you might be here tonight and think, you know, the church is a place full of hypocrites. The church is a place full of people that say they're doing great things, but I really know deep down inside my neighbor who says either he or she's a Christian. The church is so full of hypocrites. We've all heard that. And my answer to that is you're right. The church is full of hypocrites. We're sinners too, in fact. If we ever, as the old adage says, we teach our kids, if we ever point a finger at you, that you're a sinner, how many fingers are pointing back at me? Three, right? The church is full of sinners. Now, thankfully, God has sent his Son to save us from our sins, and more in this life, we pray to change us, to transform us. And here, the apostle, writing to this church that's an absolute travesty, it's a complete mess, he gave them something, he gave us something, that actually creates peace in a church that's full of division, to bring unity to a really divided church and to bring them hope and good news that is not about them. It's not about us. We call that thing that Paul brings to them the gospel. That's what Paul calls it here. I remind you, he says, the things I preached to you, the gospel, the good news. That's what gospel means, the good news. And the gospel that Paul says is of first importance. And this is the most important thing we need to hear tonight. The gospel that is of first importance, the good news to us as human beings, as sinners, the thing that matters most, Paul says, is Jesus Christ. Christ died. We heard that on Sunday morning. Christ buried. We'll hear that tonight. Christ risen. Sunday morning coming up. Now, there are people vying for all kinds of attention today, trying to speak out for what Christianity is all about. What the church should stand for or not stand for anymore. Whether progressives on the one side or traditionalists on the other. And when I hear these kinds of debates and I see these sorts of little Twitterverse storms online, I have to ask myself, and I would ask you to ask yourself, is it centered on, is it focused on what Paul says is central, which is Jesus Christ? People are vying for all kinds of media attention. The church is about X. The church is about Y. And for the most part, when you hear people speak in the media about what the church is or what the church isn't, what Christianity is and what it should be or what it's not, they're not speaking the truth. The Christian religion, the Christian faith, our faith is Christ, Jesus Christ, in Him alone. Amen? That's what he says here. So this church is a complete mess. And I thank the Lord that we're not such a mess. But we still have our mess, don't we? The thing that he wants you to remember is Christ. Jesus Christ. So who was buried, according to the apostle here? He says, these things that are of first importance, the gospel that I preach to you, that you believe, that you're standing, that you're being saved by, the things that I'm delivering to you is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. So who was buried? Christ, he calls him here, the title Jesus, right? Jesus, but he calls him by the title Christ. What does that title mean? What does that title mean? One who's anointed, right? An anointed one. Christ is our English transliteration of the Greek Christos, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. And it just means one who's anointed, because in the Old Testament there are prophets, priests, and kings. They had oil on their heads. That was a sign and symbol that they were set apart by God for a special task. And so here he simply speaks of Christ or Messiah, anointed one. Who is he? Well, he's the promised Savior of Israel. He's the promised Savior of the entire world. And the entire Old Testament, the whole Bible up until the coming of Jesus is all about him. Jesus told the Jewish religious leaders in his time that they were searching their scriptures, their Old Testaments, trying to figure out how to find everlasting life. And Jesus said, these are the things that testify of me. The words that you're reading, you're missing the point. It's all about me, he said. It's all about the promised Savior who is coming. And so Christ, he says, Christ was buried. And that's important to also emphasize and to focus on just for a moment, that Christ equals Messiah. Christ equals Messiah, anointed one. Mashiach, Messiah. Apparently there was a hashtag going around this week. I was oblivious to it, and I found out about it. But this hashtag, Christ is King. Christ is King. Hashtag Christ is King. And apparently people use that hashtag, Christ is King, as a code to be anti-Jewish, to be anti-Semitic. Christ is King. And I bring that up because Paul here speaks of Christ, Messiah, being buried. And let me say that the Christian faith is the faith of the people of God from the very beginning. That's what we believe. That's what we believe Jesus taught. That's what we believe the apostles taught. That our Christian faith is the same faith of Adam and Eve. It's the same faith that was passed down to Noah and passed down to Father Abraham and passed down to Moses and to David and all the prophets and finally to Jesus and to us. And so from Adam to Abram, or Abraham who was called, and from Abraham came the Hebrew or the Jewish people, and then from Abraham to throughout the entire history of Israel, they all hoped in a Messiah to come, an anointed one to come. So when Paul says Christ was buried, don't ever forget, Christians, don't ever forget that Jewish patriarchs, Jewish prophets, we sang and read from their words tonight already, Jewish patriarchs and Jewish prophets heard from God and wrote down those words, which we call the Hebrew or Old Testament scriptures. And in those Old Testament Jewish scriptures are contained a Jewish hope about a Jewish Messiah and Savior. And that's our faith. That's our faith. Christ, the Messiah, died and was buried. That's a big claim that he is the Messiah, but that's the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the promised Savior of the Old Testament. So again, the gospel is about Jesus, who he is. What he did, Christ then was buried, we read here. Why? Why was he buried? Why was the Messiah buried? We know that he died on the cross and that he rose again. We think of those two great acts. But what about what happened in the middle? That he was buried. What does that mean? And why did he have to be buried? First of all, in the Old Testament, we read in the very, very beginning of the Old Testament, God said that death was the curse of God upon human sin. All the way back in the garden, Genesis chapter 2. Death was the ancient curse of God on sin in the Garden of Eden. Thus, death is a universal human phenomena and experience. As one writer says in the New Testament, it's appointed for man once to die. Right? We're all going to die. It's a universal human experience that we cannot get out of. We're all going to die, unless Jesus returns, but we're all going to die. And so as the Messiah, to save cursed sinners like us, who have sinned and deserve death, the Messiah had to also die and be buried, just like us. All of us as human beings, from all tribes and languages, peoples and nations, from the very beginning of time, all the way to its end, in all cultures, all have many customs and various ways of dealing with death. Whether medieval Japan, which viewed death as just a celebration of life, and so death was welcomed. Or we 21st century Americans trying to stay young, trying to resist the aging process. What can we do to look better and look better longer? What can we do to preserve ourselves and maybe even do crazy things like spend gazillions of dollars on putting ourselves in a cryogenic freezer? We're all trying to avoid death. But the reality is, death is coming. How will you face it? Death is coming. How will you face it? Now, one interesting question is this. Speaking of Jesus, so we have to die because we have sinned. And that's the curse of God upon human sin is death. So the Messiah comes and he dies and he's buried. But how can he die and be buried if we believe that he's immortal, that he's God in human flesh, and he's a sinless human being? How can he be put to death? Why then would he be buried, or how could he be buried? St. Augustine has some great words to say about this when he spoke of the immortal God himself in human flesh, Jesus, saying he has no power of himself to die for us. He had to take from us our mortal flesh. He couldn't die because he's God. And so he becomes a human like us. And then he says this. He says, since of ourselves we had no power to live, nor did he of himself have the power to die. In other words, he performed a most wonderful exchange with us. So we can't live eternally with God in blessedness because of our sins. And he couldn't die because of his immortality. And so God does this wonderful exchange with us. Through us, in our humanity, he dies. And through him and his death, we shall live. He died to bring life. Now, secondly, why did he die? The grave was the place of fear. The grave was the place of fear. In all cultures, death is depicted as a fearful place. The Greeks, for example, had Hades, the underworld, and when you died, you had to have a gold coin put on your eye so that when your soul rose up, you'd take the coin, give it to the boatman, and you'd pass the river Styx into the land of Hades. But it was a fearful thing to undergo that experience. Now, the Bible also says that death is a fearful thing, and people, believers and unbelievers alike, express some trepidation, some fear about death. For example, in the Psalms, we read these words, "Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol." That's the underworld. "Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd." This underworld, right? This place of fear and this place of silence, even the Psalms say. Psalm 88 says this, "My soul is full of troubles." Here's a believer praying these words. Listen to these words. A believer, "My soul is full of troubles. and my life draws near to Sheol, to the grave, to the underworld, to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hands. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. That's the kind of experience that people had, even who believed, of death. Death is a place of fear. And this is why the New Testament says that when Jesus came, he had to become like us. He had to become a human being. The Son of God had to become a human being in order to die for us, therefore to deliver us who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's us. We who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Not just the slavery of our sins, but the slavery that we're going to die. And what waits us on the other side? The fear of that, the trepidation of that, the darkness of that, the unknown of that, the fear of death. But Jesus came to deliver us from that fear. So why are you trying to avoid it? You're going to die. You're going to die. Like Agent Smith said to Neo, it's inevitable. It's inevitable. That's the sound of your death. Now, of course, Neo does some crazy tricks and he gets out of it. But the point is, death is inevitable. And there is a certain fear of death. But Jesus came to free us. To free us from that fear. So he died because he was buried because that's the curse. He died because the grave, the place of fear, and he went there to undergo our fears, to bring us hope and to bring us life. He also had to be buried because the power of death had to hold him there in the grave. All those ancient prophecies of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, say that he had to be buried and placed under the power of death just like us. I read from Isaiah, the prophet, that said he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's the way of saying he died. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. David cried out in Psalm 22 that we sang, O Lord, do not be far off. This is the Lord upon the cross. In death. O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, from death. Did God answer that prayer? First of all, he didn't answer the prayer. Because he died. And he was buried. Now, he did answer it on Easter Sunday, didn't he? He did deliver him. But he had to undergo death and be buried and be held under the power of death, just like we are held in the power of death in the grave. His body was under that power, just like us. A common human experience. He underwent all of that for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. He was buried for us. Of course, the good news is that he did all this to bring us new life. And on Resurrection Sunday, of course, God gave him that new life in himself, first of all, and then to us by faith. And the good news to us, who are going to die and be buried and are going to be under the power of death. The good news, though, is that Jesus delivers us from that fear and even from that overwhelming power of death itself. Martin Luther spoke of the burial of Jesus Christ as effecting life for us. And Luther said that when Jesus Christ was buried and when he was raised up for us, he delivered us from death's power. So that he says this, quote, only the left foot of the Christian is in the grave. You're going to die, yes, but only your left foot is in the grave. What does he mean by that? He means there's no fear. There's nothing to be afraid of. You're already alive in Jesus Christ, and even when you are buried, it's as if just one foot is in the grave. The rest of you, Christ is already pulling you out. And so he was buried to be put under that power of death so that we'd be freed from the power of death. He's also buried to testify that he really died. Why was he buried? Because it shows us that he underwent the curse for you and for me. Why was he buried? It shows that he conquered the fear of death. Why was he buried? To show us that he brings us out of the power of death's grip. But it also, just very simply, to be buried means that you actually died. His burial in the tomb testified that he really, really died. Why is that important? If he actually was buried, he really died. And if he really died, then what? If Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, really died, what does that mean? The debt's paid. The penalty for our sin has already been paid for. Already been paid for. As John Calvin commented, in his burial, the reality of the death in which he had taken part with us is made more clearly apparent. He was buried to show that he died. If he died, it means that your debt has already been paid. And thus, his burial in the grave sanctifies our graves in preparation for our resurrections too. And so Jesus experienced the curse of God upon sin so that you, sinner, might be blessed. Christ conquered the fear of death, that you don't need to live in fear of death anymore. So that your deathbed, in fact, will be a place of praise. He was held under death's power that you might be freed. He really died so that you might really live. Do you believe in this Jesus tonight? Do you believe in this Jesus tonight? To all believers, this is the gospel. To comfort your hearts and your souls, to give you joy and to give you freedom from your sins and from all of its power. If you don't know Jesus tonight, I pray and trust that as you've heard us sing tonight and heard us read the scriptures and pray and hear these reflections upon what the apostle says, I pray and trust that you will come to realize that, yes, there is a God. Yes, there is a day of death. And yes, there is a day of judgment awaiting. But there's also freedom. There's also life. There's also forgiveness. There's also hope. Not just some pie in the sky, and it's not even just for this life to help us cope in this life. No, it gives us true life to know God, that we relate to God rightly, that He loves us and that we love Him in return tonight. And that we desire to follow after Him and to serve Him and to serve our fellow brothers and sisters and our fellow man. So that we would glorify Him and one day see Him face to face. That's what it means to have life. Jesus experienced the curse for a sinner just like you. Jesus conquered fear for sinners just like you. Jesus was held under death's power for a sinner just like you. He really died so that you might really live. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and praise You for the gospel of Jesus. And on this commemoration night of Good Friday, we again bring to remembrance His sufferings, His sacrifice, His death, His burial for us. So help us, we pray, Lord, to believe. As that saint of old once prayed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Father, work in our hearts, draw us closer to You, give us new life. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen. Let's also pray. I'm going to pray a series of short little prayers. These are historical, traditional prayers that are used on Good Friday. After each little prayer, if you just simply give your amen to it as we listen and pray together in our hearts and in our minds. First of all, a prayer for our church, Almighty God. We beseech You graciously to behold this Your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed, given up into the hands of wicked men, and to suffer death upon the cross, who now lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. And all of God's people say, amen. We pray also for the universal Christian church, Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of the church is governed and sanctified. Receive our supplications and prayers, which we offer before you for all your holy church, that every member in their vocations and service may truly serve and godly give themselves in godliness to you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, all of God's people say, amen. We pray for the world. Oh, merciful God, who has made all humanity and hates nothing that you have made, nor desires the death of a sinner, but rather that all should be converted and live. Have mercy upon all who do not know you as you are revealed in the gospel, the good news of your Son. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. And so bring them home, blessed Lord, to your flock, that we may all be gathered into one fold under one shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And all of God's people say, amen. And we pray also that the Lord would help us and enable us to follow him, our Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain and entered not into glory before he was crucified. Mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and all of God's people say. And finally, we pray for our sanctification, our growth in godliness. Almighty Father, whose Son has taught us that whatever we do for the least of our brothers, we do also to him. Grant to us the will to be the servants of others, as he was the servant of all, who gave up his life and died for us, yet now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. And all of God's people say, amen. We're going to sing again, number 338. While we're doing that, we'll take a just a